Genesis chapter 24, verse 66. This is the word of the living God. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. And Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Well, last time, you may recall from Genesis chapter 24, we considered the topic of preparation for marriage and the role that parents play in that, as well as the role of men and women who are looking toward marriage in God's providence. I heard a protestation from a young lady even this evening, not another message on marriage. I know some of you are young, and marriage tonight may be the farthest, one of the farthest things from your mind. But ask your parents, it'll be soon enough. Those days will come soon enough. Time goes by quickly, and you're growing. And marriage is such an important thing that you need all the time you can to get prepared for it. Don't think of these days as having nothing to do with marriage. Every day as you live in your families, as you interact with your mom and your dad and see their marriage, you're in marriage counseling. I always tell, especially children who have been raised in Christian homes, the counseling that I do for a few weeks before their marriage may do some good. I hope it does. But it's the marriage counseling that they've had already for 20 or 25 years, 30 years, however long it is, in their homes. That's the real influence in their lives, for good or for ill. It's that counseling that you're receiving. And tonight we're going to consider another topic on marriage. We'll see that it doesn't have to do just with marriage, but as we look before at preparation for marriage, now as we come to the end of chapter 24, we see Isaac and Rebekah married. And so we're going to consider tonight this snapshot of marriage that we have in these verses, which I trust is very instructive for us, and it will be a good reminder. We need reminders. There may be nothing new in what we see here in this passage tonight about marriage, but we need reminders. Our culture is seeing marriage and marriages increasingly disintegrate. Marion Saltzman writes in her new book, The Future of Men, quote, "We're moving into a world where serial monogamy is going to be more and more acceptable. There's no taboo about having a starter marriage that fails." That's the accepted norm in her view that yes, monogamy maybe, but serial monogamy, just one wife at a time, but throughout your life, as many as you think you need. And to approach marriage the way that people approach homes, and the way that you buy a starter home and fix it up and then build up some equity, but then you're going to move on, and that's the understanding. Starter marriages, she says, will be the norm. You know, every time we read statements like that, or every time we hear about attacks against marriage by one group or another in our society, at least one of the responses that we should have should be a checkup on our own thinking and on our own marriages if we're married. We should try to make our own marriages speak as loudly as our voices of protest. It won't do just to condemn wrong views. We need to be living out the truth as a living witness to this world about what God in Christ can do in a marriage and hold that out to the world as the light on a hill. Just this past week, I was involved in an indirect way in a counseling case that was involving a marriage that, according to the people who are being counseled, had been loveless for 23 years. A marriage that had been loveless for 23 years. And that was a Christian couple in the church. We need to have reminders about marriage. Here we read in Genesis 24, then Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah and she became his wife, and he loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I think the emotional context of this marriage announcement is striking here. The emotional context of the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah is death, isn't it? Sarah, Isaac's mother's death, is the emotional context of this marriage. By comparing some verses, we discover something interesting. In Genesis 17:17, Abraham says, shall a child be born to a man who is 100, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So we know that Sarah was 90 years old when Isaac was born. From Genesis chapter 23, verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. That was her lifespan. But then looking ahead to Genesis chapter 25, at verse 20, we read Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife. Three time markers. The people who are quick at math already know the conclusion. What does this say about the passage that we just read in Genesis chapter 24 at verse 67? What's the implication? Well, we see that Sarah had died how long before this marriage? 3 years. Sarah had been dead 3 years before this marriage. But it's obvious, isn't it, as we read these verses, it's obvious that Isaac is still mourning. Matthew Henry says, the wound which that affliction gave to his tender spirit bled so long. Been 3 years and Isaac is still mourning his mother's death. I think as we take a little bit of a side road here, a natural question is, how long should we mourn? How long should we mourn? It's a question that I think is raised from the context of this verse. Have you ever thought of that? You who have gone through the experience of the death of a loved one or a friend. How long should we mourn? Often, life gets back to usual very quickly. And it must in many ways. Bills need to be paid. Chores need to be done. Children need to be raised. Other people's needs never go away. Life gets back to normal. Do you know, even though there's a normalcy again to the pace of life, through it all, the mourning may continue. We need to think about that if we're experiencing it and as we minister to other people. Life may seem to be back to normal, but the mourning continues. Calvin wrote on mourning and how long we should mourn in light of this passage. And in thinking on extended mourning, because here's Isaac mourning still 3 years after the death of his mother, Calvin helpfully has a few warnings for us as he acknowledges that mourning may continue for a very long time. He says we have to beware, as Christians, we have to beware, he says, of impious murmurings that may arise in our hearts in periods of extended mourning. As our hearts continue to deal with the grief and the pain and the questions, he says we need to beware against slipping into a state of mind and heart that begins to have hard thoughts toward God. That the longer we meditate on death, the potential is there that we forget that God is the God of life and that He is the God who has blessed us, even though He has brought us through hard providences. So he says, beware of ungodly murmurings. He also says to those who are in extended periods of mourning, beware of the subversion, the undoing, the undermining of the hope of a future resurrection. A warning against being so blinded by the darkness of the valley of death that we no longer see the light of the glory of the promise of the resurrection. Now, Calvin was not being hard or insensitive to people who were mourning. He was being wise. And he spoke biblically, but he also spoke from experience. Calvin lost one of his sons in infancy. And after that event in his life, he wrote to one of his friends named Viret, quote, "The Lord has certainly inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our baby son. But he himself is a father and knows best what is good for his children." Even though the pain may still be very painful and our hearts very tender, we must continue to look to God and His grace and His goodness. How long may mourning last? There's an interesting passage in Genesis 37. After Joseph's brothers fake Joseph's death, remember, and they take his robe of many colors and dip it in blood. And they're going to go home and tell Jacob that a wild animal killed his son. We read in Genesis 37:35, "And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, 'For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning.' And thus his father wept for him." Now, Joseph wasn't dead, but he was in the experience of Jacob. That's what Jacob said. He loved his son so much. He said, "I will mourn till the day I die." And some of you may be experiencing that. And you may be wondering, when is the mourning going to stop? It may never. I don't want to say that to be pessimistic or cruel, but should it ever? Why should it stop? Why should it stop? Jesus wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. Death is something to be mourned. And we may mourn many loved ones until the day we ourselves die. But friends, even with chronic heartache, God comes near. And beyond the mourning for sin that Christians must have for God's children who are mourning in death, also surely I think is included in this promise, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." The sorrow may continue, but we have a great hope and a great comfort. So we see in this passage mourning Isaac. He's still mourning, but he's living out his life. He's continuing in the activities of life. Here we see specifically the case of marriage. And once again, as we see this snapshot of marriage, two factors, two qualities or characteristics of marriage are highlighted. Isaac loved, and we read Isaac was comforted. In other words, Rebecca comforted him. Isaac loved, Rebecca comforted. Now, as we think about those two actions or attitudes, they are qualities of character or actions which should be true of all Christians. It's because we're dealing here specifically with a marriage and maybe you're not married. It doesn't mean there's not an application here for you. Because these two things are to be true of all Christians. We are all called to love. We are all called to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And we are all called to be people who give comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 1, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We are all to see in our lives how God has brought us comfort, and in turn to look and to see those around us who are in need of comfort. We are to be comfortable people, comfort-able Christians. And as we think about these two aspects, love and comfort, I think we have to say, as we focus in on marriage, that this should also be true for both spouses. Wives, too, are to love their husbands. And husbands are to comfort their wives. It's a two-way street. Isn't an either-or, husband-wife? Husbands are to comfort their wives. 2 Samuel 2, 12-24, we read, "Then David comforted Bathsheba." There is a husband comforting his wife. And yet, it seems, doesn't it, that God, in singling out certain commands and examples, has a particular message for husbands on the one hand and wives on the other. Husbands, love your wives. It's echoed in the New Testament in Ephesians 5. The particular call to husbands in marriage for God's own particular purpose, because he knows how we are made, and he knows who we are. And so he says to husbands here and there, here in Genesis 24, there in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. Now, we've all heard that 1,000 times, haven't we? Every wedding mentions it. We were at a wedding last night, heard it again. Husbands, love your wives. No husband, I think, is ignorant of that command. Is there anyone who's never heard that before, any husband? Just to make sure, I don't want to assume anything. One man there in the back, no. We've all heard it before. I struggled about how to preach this again. Here's what we see in the text. Here's an example of the command that we see in Scripture. Husbands are to love their wives. Husbands, how can I preach this to you? How can I preach this to myself so that we'll finally get through? I tried to think of some things. I think one of the best tests may be to ask our children. Ask our children to complete this sentence. Boys and girls, you listen. You can talk about it in the car on the way home. Complete this sentence. I know Dad loves Mom because... fill in the blank. I know my dad loves my mom because... How easy would it be for your children, fathers, to come up with a list? or at least one example. Could they come up with one? I know my dad loves my mom because. Do it. Do it tonight. Ask your kids. Be ready to be humbled. When they stare at you with blank faces and give you the shrug of their shoulders. Our kids will see it. Our kids will see it. Husbands, love your wives. We know the standard, don't we? The biblical standard. Husbands, love your wives. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I'm so thankful that that's the order of that verse. I'm so thankful that that's the order. And that God didn't write Christ loved the church as husbands love their wives. If that were the case, there would be no gospel to believe. What can I say to you, men? I was thinking about it last night, knowing that I was preaching on this today at that wedding. And hearing that call again, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I could only process it in one way, as a call to repentance. As a call to repentance. We know how Christ loved the church. We need to be more like Christ. That's it. That's the answer. We need to know Christ more. We need to pray for the grace to be more like Christ. We need to repent. Stuart Olliott, in a book on the Christian ministry, has a very interesting and I think helpful section on this topic of repentance. He's opening up Leviticus chapter 8. And he says, this chapter tells us how Aaron and his sons were formally consecrated to serve as priests in ancient Israel. At a certain point, blood from a sacrificed ram was placed on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe of each one of them. Shortly afterwards, anointing oil was put on the same places. Now here's his principle. Wherever the blood went, the oil went. Wherever the blood went, the oil went. Wherever the blood goes, he says, the oil goes. I have tried to live by this principle since my teenage years. In my countless failures, I find that it is never enough to say that I will improve and at last get my act together. The only thing I can ever do is go to the Lord and confess it all again to him. I find that when I have a renewed sense of his blood cleansing me, I also have a sense of his spirit helping me. Where the blood goes, the oil goes. Only in the place of repentance and tears do things ever seem to get sorted out and to start going right. I have never found any help in self-effort, and it is not part of my message. The only hope we have is in the mercy of God. The only hope we have is in the mercy of God. Isaac loved Rebecca. Isaac loved Rebecca. You know, I think his mourning, remember that's the context, his mourning shows how much he loved Sarah, his mother. And that's a good indicator, girls. Let me mention it to you again by way of preparation. We'll backtrack a little bit. That's a good indicator in discerning the character of a potential husband. How does he treat his mom? How does he treat his mom? Pay careful attention to that. Isaac obviously loved Sarah deeply. And that was his preparation in God's grace to love his wife deeply. How does this potential husband treat his mom? Does he love her? And does he show that love practically? If he doesn't love and honor and respect his mom, don't be romantic and naive to think he'll ever change for you. Apart from God's grace, he probably won't. It's one of the best indicators of the character of a young man. And I think we see it here in Isaac. But then we also see here the other explicit aspect of the relationship between Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah comforted Isaac after the death of Sarah. I think that's one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture about marriage. When I read it, I don't remember ever reading it before this study. One of those, you have those verses where you just think you're reading it for the first time. Rebekah comforted Isaac. It's a beautiful picture. It's a picture I know that could be easily distorted and disfigured by psychologists like Sigmund Freud with his Oedipal overtones. But I think it's beautiful. I think it's beautiful. I don't think there's anything sick or perverse going on here with Isaac and his mommy. This is a beautiful picture of a marriage relationship. Wives comfort their husbands. They do that in many ways. And they're all significant. And you shouldn't make light of any of them. Wives comfort their husbands physically, emotionally, spiritually. And husbands, that's humbling, isn't it? That's humbling. Yes, there are times when we have to be men, and we have to stand and do all sorts of things that are required of us. But I think this verse tells us we need to be comforted. Are you willing to admit that? You need to be comforted. It's good to admit that. Even if we admit it only to our wives. And you know what? They'll be glad to hear it from you. They will be glad to hear it from you. I'm so comforted by you. Wives, what a privilege it is to be a comforter. It's one of the greatest privileges that God gives to humanity. Does it seem like something is demeaning? You just get to be the comforter? Does it seem to put wives in a second-rate position? Often that's the way that these biblical descriptions are seen by the world, and even by Christian women. Wives are second rate, second place. Wives are to be a helper. You remember Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." And so many wives say, "Oh, I'm just the helper. I'm just the help." Until we begin to read through Scripture and we come across a passage like Psalm 54, verse 4, and we see, "Behold, God is my helper. God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life." God is not too great to be known as a helper. In fact, it is his greatness that he is known as a helper of man. And likewise here, Rebekah comforted Isaac. Wives are called to be the comforters of their husbands. And then we read in John 14, verse 16, Jesus saying to his people, "And I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." What a privilege to be a comforter. It's the role that God the Holy Spirit takes upon himself, that he is the one who comes alongside, the paraclete, the comforter. What a privilege, what a way to reflect Christ in the world, to be someone who comes alongside to comfort. But of course, as we think about loving and about comforting, it must be, as we've already seen, it must be to Christ that we look. The story of Isaac and Rebekah is given to us in Scripture primarily because of their great descendant, Jesus. That's why they're in this book, because eventually the Messiah would come in their family line. They're not held forth primarily as moral models in their marriage, so much as they're held forth as recipients of grace, as we all are. The rest of their marriage, as we see it in Scripture, was not perfect. We can't leave the story of Isaac and Rebekah here and say it was all love and comfort. There are lots of things that happen between this husband and wife as the years go on. They're sinners who need the grace of Jesus Christ. Their lives and their marriage was not perfect. Neither are our marriages, and neither are our lives. But friends, as we think about this and everything else in our lives, Christ is the faithful bridegroom who loves with a perfect love and who comforts with a peace that passes understanding. Let us pray. Lord, wherever we turn in your word, we have occasion for conviction and repentance, and also for hope and confidence. Conviction as we look to ourselves and to our relationships. Hope and confidence as we look to Jesus and his covenant of grace with us. And Father, the things that have been brought to our attention tonight, we pray that you would impress upon our inner man. Lord, these are the words of truth, the word of truth, the words of eternal life. And I pray that as we let them sink down into our soul, that by your grace it would be for our eternal good and for our usefulness in this world. To those who are nearest to us, and to those that you bring across our path, whoever it is, that they would see in us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.